Acts 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustinian cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of the Andromythium, which is about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed along the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time has passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and with much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spent the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they obtained their purpose, they weighed the anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the nor'easter, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Claudia, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat from the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed the bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. and at the same time loosening the ropes, they tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran to the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land. And as the rest on planks or as pieces on the and the rest on planks were on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to the land. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you for the characters of your word, specifically Paul, who in this chapter we can see the culmination of the faith that you built upon him throughout the years, Lord. That while in the rocky sea and in a place of uncertainty, it's a reflection of just his life and how he has constantly been in areas to which he does not know and yet had faith to boldly and proclaimly preach your word in those places, Lord. I pray for Harry and for his voice that he can expound upon the scriptures passages that you have for us today, and that you may, by the Spirit, give him words to speak and give him places to give him areas to talk about. I pray, Lord, for everybody in the audience, for those who that know you and who that may not know you, Lord. I pray for their hearts that they may have ears to listen, and that they that the passage that you have for us today may penetrate our hearts, convict us, encourage us in the circumstances that we have in each of our day, Lord. I give this 40 minutes. We give this 40 minutes to you in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Aunt. Here's your Bible. Let's steal your. How you get in the pocket over here, you know? So, 40 minutes. Wow, I only set my alarm for 36, but I'll take the 40. You know, we're trying to finish up the book of Acts. We've been in Acts for over a year now, which is like a third the time we're in the book of Romans, and it's twice the amount of chapters. But like Rob mentioned last week, we hope to be able to do this in a reasonable amount of time because it's a historical narrative. It's a story. Now, last week, Rob had to do 32 verses. Today, I have to do 44 verses. So there's 25% more material that just has to be read, as example by Aunt Ward. That was a great job, by the way. There's a lot of verses. Wow. I should have just told you to read the section before, maybe. It would have been a little easier. So, but I really, really appreciate that. Really appreciate the Les Paul this morning. That's a classic guitar we had up in front today. That was beautiful. Thank you for the time of worship together. So we're going to be covering a historical account that the Holy Spirit recorded through St. Luke, who was often the Apostle Paul's traveling companion and on his missionary journeys. Besides being a story contained in the book of Acts, this account has spiritual implications for our lives. My job is to faithfully walk us through this story and expose theological truth, which is contained in this story. I'm going to do this by taking two separate passes over the text. The first pass, I'm going to just read and comment on the story section by section, verse by verse. Second, I'm just going to walk us through some of what God is revealing to us about himself and about his creation here. When it comes to stories and narratives in the Bible, I consider this one of the good ones. You know, I had to preach through a narrative a month or so ago, and it was all about traveling, just kind of here to there, to here to there, to here to there. This is like an exciting story in the Bible. It's an opportunity also for you who have a physical Bible in front of you to legitimately turn to the map section in the back. You know that place where you get bored with the pastor and the sermon, and you turn to the back, and you're like, oh, let's see where, you know, Tripoli is, or whatever you do in the back of a Bible. So we're going to be like covering, and if you don't have a physical Bible, we put this map up because there's just so much going on. It's a traveling narrative, but it's not like, you know, a kind of a boring travelogue, like driving from here to Orlando. It's more like a harrowing story. And so we're going to cover that and talk about that. And look at your maps in the back. And if you get bored, I won't even know it because you'll still already be looking at your maps in the back. So, last week we found the Apostle Paul exhausting his appeals to the officials at Palestine. He stood before the Jewish council, and that's where he got in his most trouble, arguing with them about the resurrection of the dead. The Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, who rescued Paul from the crowd, kind of. Felix, the governor, and his wife Drusilla, who was a scoundrel, who was known to murder religious zealots. Festus, the replacement governor, who was looking for favor with the Jewish people. And King Herod Agrippa and his wife Bernice was a story that Rob walked us through last week. The summary of all of these trials was that his only binding charge was that he had a dispute about the resurrection of the dead, a religious point with the Jewish council, an offense that he could have been easily released from Roman captivity for by the Gentile governors of Festus and Felix, and even King Herod could have released him for, except for two things. First, Paul believed he was called to Rome. He had a mission to get to Rome, which was confirmed by the presence of the risen Christ in Acts chapter 23, 11. You remember that when he was being attacked by the Jews, and when he was being held in the praetorium of the Roman guard, he had a moment of what we consider not weakness, because we would all be weak in that situation, but he kind of doubted, and Christ came to him. The risen Christ came to him and met him in his bonds and encouraged him and said, "You will testify me not only in Jerusalem, but also in Rome." He also, the second part, the practical part, is the governor Festus, trying to earn favor with the Jews, suggested to Paul that he, after 2 years of being in Caesarea to protect him from the Jews in Jerusalem who tried to kill him, and they took two Roman guards of like 400 guys to get him from Jerusalem to Caesarea, Festus said, "Well, why don't we just take you back to Jerusalem and we'll try you there, and you know, we'll release you." Well, Paul knew that there would be people in the way who would attack him. So rather than have to deal with a murderous plot against him, he said he appealed to Caesar. And when a Roman citizen appealed to Caesar, that was his right to go to Rome and appeal before the imperial courts. And so because he was trying to avoid a murderous plot that Festus was going to allow to happen, so Paul had to go stand trial in Rome. So let's go to verses 1 through 6. "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, decided arbitrarily by the Gentile courts, but ultimately by God himself, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put into Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board." The beginning of this story reminds me of Melville's Moby Dick, where it starts out, "Call me Ishmael, because I am bored. And when I get bored, I go to sea. And most men go to sea." And that began as a quiet little adventure, turns into death and mayhem at the hands of the ocean and the whale. But this whole story starts out kind of that same way, kind of this mellow. Now, usually when we preach, a lot of us guys, we use a lot of technical terms that are theological that sometimes you scratch your head and maybe you write down, or you just like, you know, fill in the word with something else. Well, that's not in this very much. There's a couple places where I'm going to bring that out. But this whole section is totally filled with sailing imagery. Now, has anybody here ever been in the Navy? Any Navy people here? Okay. Anybody here from a commercial fishing family? Okay, so I can say anything I want and be right. All right. Awesome. The sea is a dangerous place. I don't know if you've been at it. I mean, Buster's a sailor. He doesn't sail on the ocean. He sails in inlets and rivers. But that's already risky enough. I don't know how many times Buster's given me stories. I actually scuttled a boat off the tip of Long Island one time, about a mile offshore, and we had to swim in to get a ride back out and bring our boat in. One time we were on the Med with my wife in this little 40-foot little pleasure craft that had white chairs zip-tied to the railing. It was horrible. My wife was so freaked out the whole time because we were up and down the waves, and she's like, I think we shouldn't be out here. I think it's dangerous. And there were people getting seasick and throwing up and terrified out of their minds. We were the whole church family out on the ocean. And I was just sitting there, and she's like, how can you be so peaceful? I said, look at the captain. It's like, okay, what? I said, what's he doing? Steering the boat. I said, no, what else is he doing? He's smoking a cigarette. I said, yeah, a guy doing this, no problem. If he was like this, I'd be like, let's look for life jackets. So I said, he's chilling with a butt. So he's used to this. He knows these seas. So the sea is a scary place. It is a place in the ancient world that was considered the deep, the dark, the unknown. It was often put with like what was against humanity. Like in the Greek tragedies and the Greek legends, the sea was a dark, mysterious place. But in our story, we start out with Paul and these prisoners getting on with his Roman centurion, Julius, and traveling from Palestine to Rome. Now, Dr. Luke was with them. He was an Aristarchus. Aristarchus, if you remember him, he was the guy who ran in the Ephesian riots in Acts chapter 19. Paul wanted to go into the Ephesian theater, and Aristarchus and a couple other guys went in instead to deal with the riot that was going on. So he was a brave guy. And Dr. Luke had traveled with him many times. So they had been in some very tough spots with Paul. But here we see that they're traveling from Caesarea to a place called Sidon. And at Sidon, they pull in. So if you look at where Israel-Lebanon is, so at the north of Israel where it meets Lebanon, that's where Caesarea, the harbor of Caesarea is. So they just traveled only up to Sidon, which is about halfway up Lebanon. So halfway up Lebanon is a city called Sidon. Several of us in this room, and my family and myself, have been in Sidon many, many times. I've been in Sidon more than I've been in Fishtown. So I've been in Tyre, Sidon, and Beirut more than I've ever been in Fishtown or the Piazza. So we know it really well. But commentators will say in this section where Paul went and was released by Justus, the centurion, to go and be with friends. So he had earned favor. Clearly, the Roman government was like, we got this guy, he's appealed to Caesar, we're just going to treat him well. Because he sent him with a guard to go be with his friends. So commentators will say, well, Paul never went to Sidon. But he did go to Tyre, right? Just before he came here, he was in Tyre. Well, Tyre is the next big town down from Sidon. So the Phoenicians were the people who ran this area back in the day. Back when King David was building the temple or building his palace, he had King Hiram, and Solomon used King Hiram as the guy who brought the lumber, the gold, the timber to build the temple and Solomon's house. What kind of people group were the Sidonians and the people of Tyre? Anyone know? Any history buffs in here? What people group? What's that? Okay, they were sailors. They were Phoenicians. So Phoenicians were the great sailors of the Mediterranean. They started in that area of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre was an island, but Alexander the Great wanted to conquer it, so he built a land isthmus from Lebanon out to this island to conquer it. And when that was happening, they scattered about the Mediterranean to Carthage, if you know where that is, that's North Africa, Tunisia area, Spain, They had colonies in Spain. They had colonies up the coast of Spain towards Great Britain. They were the great seafaring people who taught others how to travel on the Mediterranean. So it takes literally 8 hours to sail from Sidon to Tyre. It takes about 8 hours to ride a horse from Sidon to Tyre. It takes about 2 days to walk there. So how did believers get to Sidon who knew Paul? They took the bus. That's all. It's not a big mystery. So Paul had people in that area who wanted to do him good and to minister to him. So we look at this, just for a minute, I want to talk about the centurion, Julius. There are seven centurions in the New Testament. Okay, the first one is the centurion who sought the aid of Christ to save his slave. The second was the one at the crucifixion in Matthew 27 and Mark 15 who said, surely this man was the Son of God. The third centurion was Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who comes to Christ and his whole family. The fourth centurion was in Acts 22, who stopped Paul's beating. The fifth and sixth centurions are the two centurions over the two guards that took Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And this centurion is centurion number seven in Acts 27, who's the most spoken about outside of Cornelius, the believer. And what we see when we think of Romans in the Bible, we often think of them as the antagonist. Rome was an antagonist of the church, of the Jews, of the people of God. But that is not true to the text. The centurions, all 70 centurions blessed the church. All 70 centurions were there that God used in his way to demonstrate faith, to demonstrate courage, to demonstrate integrity. All of these men, even Rome itself, was set up to allow Christianity to spread for the first 100, 120 years throughout the empire because it was protected as a type of Judaism. So the Roman government obviously the emperors were corrupt, guys like Nero. So things got corrupted and people turned very dark against Christianity at some point in history. But in the founding of the church, the Romans were not an adversary, but an advocate for the church. So never make that mistake. So they get to Sidon, he gets taken care of, and suddenly they decide, okay, we're going to leave. And so they leave, according to the passage, for they're looking to get to Rome, right? So if we look at this text, it says they were going to go from Sidon, which is right where the A in Lebanon is, over to Rome. So the best way to go would have been straight under Crete, up and by Sicily, right? Because Rome is over here on the boot, kind of like on the shin of the boot. And so that would have been the best way to go. But they don't go that way, right? The best way to go to Rome is to pass by the Peloponnesus. The Peloponnesus is the landmass of Greece. So that section where Greece is, that's not an island. That's connected at Corinth. Corinth is that little choke point in the water, but the southernmost point. So they should have gone that way. But they weren't able to go that way because the wind was against them, it says. So they found the ship that was headed for Greek Asia. They were originally headed for that area, but they couldn't find a ship going there. So a ship was going to Greece Asia. I wonder if I can get there. So remember, Asia in Greece was where the letter G is. Okay, Asia is not this thing. I'm sorry, that's wrong. So in this area of Asia is part of Turkey. It would be the lower quarter. That's Asia in the Roman time. Asia was not this huge continent. It was a region. It was a province. And so the ship is going to Turkey there, but it can't go that way because of unfavorable winds that were blowing south. So when the wind blows south, okay, they can't go north. Today we can, right? So they had to skirt along from Lebanon to Syria, up here, over here, over here, over here. They finally come to Mysia, which is that little knuckle that, like, is sticking out from the bottom of Turkey. But it takes them days to get there because the winds were unfavorable. So it talks about the lee side. I'm going to explain that because it's part of every bit of the story. The lee side of an island is whatever side is opposite the wind blows. So if the wind is blowing from the north and the island is south of that, then the lee side would be to the south of the island. If the wind is blowing north, from the south towards the north, the lee side would be towards the north side of the island. So they have to travel north of Cyprus because they can't make the direct cut. Because sailing craft can't tack. Does anyone know what tacking is? Okay, in sailing, tacking is going against the wind. When the wind is blowing in your face with a sail, how do you go forward? Well, you go forward by going like 80 degrees from the direction you want to go. So you go like this, like this, like this, like this, like this, like this, and that's how you tack. Unfortunately, in the first century, they didn't have those triangular sails. They're called lateens. Okay, you see a ship with a triangular sail? That makes it easy to tack. But they had those square sails, like you see in those Viking ships, right? All the Viking ships have square sails. They couldn't go into the wind. They could a little bit, but not very well. So they really couldn't tack very well. If they had a wind directly in front of where they were going, they couldn't go anywhere. So they finally make it to Myra by just puddle jumping, hopping from little place to little place, trying to catch a good wind. And in Myra, they have some great luck. They find a grain ship, an Egyptian grain ship that's going to Rome. So the centurion's like, awesome. We found the big boat. We found the sailors who can navigate it. We're going to take the big boat right to Rome. So Dr. Luke and Aristarchus are not prisoners, so they have to book their own passage. So they get tickets on the grain ship to go to Rome. Verses 7 and 8. So we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cydnus. And as the wind did not allow us to go any further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salamone. Coasting along with great difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Okay, so they left this knuckle here, and they were trying to go from that knuckle again towards Sicily. But the wind was so bad in their face that they made a turn right up to these little points that stick out from Turkey, almost to the your left. And they literally stopped. They couldn't go any further. So they're like, sailors are like, okay, well, we need to get to Rome. We got the grain. We don't get paid. So let's figure out another way. So they spin the ship around, and they decide to drive it south, hoping to catch another wind. They come around the point of Crete here, and right where the letter like T-E-T is, that's where Fair Havens port is. So they come there. It takes a long time. It takes way longer than it took to go this far on the map to go this far, but it took like a whole lot of time. And so they get to Fair Havens, and this they do this, of course, tacking. Now, I want to tell you what another technical sailing term. So tacking is going into the wind. What do you think jibing is? I didn't say jiving, Buster. Buster knows how to jive, shuck and jive. But what is jibing? Anybody? Jibing is when you turn and the stern, which is the back of the boat, is where the wind is coming from. And it pushes you, but it pushes you kind of like, you ever been on a bicycle as a kid or like a tricycle? You probably don't remember that, but someone pushes you way too fast and you're trying to steer, you're like, dude, stop! That's like a strong wind jibing will do. So they're like cranking down, but they can't control it. So finally they get to the south side of Crete. The wind is blowing out of the north. So what side of the island is the south side of Crete? What side of the island? Leeward. That would be the leeward. Now in Cyprus, it was on the north side because the wind was coming out of the south. But in Crete, the wind's coming out of the north. And so the leeward side is the south. So they catch a break because the mountains on Crete and the mountains on Cyprus, the wind hits them, breaks up the wind, gives them a wind that they can use. So they're in Crete. The only problem with that is Fair Haven is, like I said, where the letter E and T is on the south side, but it's kind of a, like, not a good place. It says it wasn't a really good port. So when they get there, it was dangerous. Let's look at verse 9 and 10. It says, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our own lives. So Paul basically tells them, it's foolish to go on your honeymoon in the Caribbean in October, right? No brainer. Don't go to the Caribbean in October. Don't fly through O'Hare on Thanksgiving or Christmas because you're not going to go home. Okay, I've slept at O'Hare for days in December. My wife, whenever I'd be coming back from the West Coast or somewhere in Middle America, she'd say, where are you going through? O'Hare. It's like, can't you go any other way? Nope. So she'd be like, okay. And many times I spent holidays in O'Hare because of just the horrible wind. So Paul, in his wisdom, is saying, listen, I've done this thing like 3-4 times. Like, really, he's done 3 missionary journeys, right? One was by land, the first one, mostly, and then sailed home. But the last two have been serious long trips, lots of sailing. He's like, he's telling the centurion, now the sailors on the boat, they know the drill, right? They know it's tough and it's rough, but they're sailors, right? Manly men. But the centurion, he's a soldier. What do soldiers hate most? Sitting around? But okay, so they're sitting, what do they like underneath them? What? Land, ground. There's nothing a soldier hates worse than being on the water, okay? Every time guys go to, like, whether it be D-Day or whatever, they want dirt. They take dirt. They own dirt. Dirt is their domain. Water, not so much. So Paul is talking to the centurion because he could pull rank. He's a centurion. He could tell them, let's stay in Fairhaven. But the owner of the boat, the captain, and others are giving him other advice. Before I go there, though, he says, listen, the fast is over already, so this is a bad time to sail. What Jewish holiday in the fall has a fast? Anybody? Anybody? What? I think he said it. There's only 2 holidays we know. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is kind of like the 4th of July. It roves around, right? It just moves around the season. You know, like a holiday that's like, so certain holidays that are like Easter, which is after the first full moon of that quarter, but this holiday moves around. And this year, it was really late. It was like October 15th or October 20th. Now, the Med, as a seafaring body of water, basically closes on November 1st till March 1st. Like, you can puddle jump, you know, but you don't do this. You just don't do that, because that's just like 95% you're going to the bottom, okay? The Med closed back in the days of sailing from November 1st, and he said, the feast is already over, so it's got to be like late October. It's after October 15th. So they closed it to commerce and commercial travel on November 1st, so you know the water's getting rough a week before the date of closure, because they're trying to get as much stuff to Rome. Because Rome was the empire seat. It needed stuff, lots of stuff, just like the United States. We consume an amazing amount of the world's resources to do what we do. You know that. Not political, just an observation. Rome, same way. They needed food. They needed raw materials. They couldn't provide for themselves. They required the empire to do that. That's why a grain ship is coming from Egypt to feed Rome, because that's where they got the Nile was the great breadbasket of the Roman Empire. And so Paul's saying, hey, Mr. Centurion man, my buddy, my friend, probably a bad idea. Wasn't a revelation. It was just an observation. It was his personal experience. Paul's an old guy now. He can do that. He can say, hey, let me tell you, I've been around for 50 years, and blah-bitty-blah-bitty-blah. So he can do that. So Paul does that. He says, it's past Yom Kippur. We shouldn't be taking the trip. We should just stay here. Verse 11 and 12, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than what Paul said, And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to the sea from there on the chance that they somehow would reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest and spending the winter there. So one of the things that the ship owner and the skipper knew about that boat was if they could get their grain there before winter, before November 1st, they would get a tremendous bonus. Rome would have paid twice the going rate for that grain because they didn't know how much they would need through the winter. And so any ships that came in the dangerous time would get twice as much. So the skipper and the owner said, let's just move over to the tip over here. Why would you move a little closer to Rome just in case? What do you think they were thinking? How about if things turn around in the next couple weeks, we can make a beeline for Rome. So they're coming closer to where they can make a beeline for Rome, and that's what they decide. They said, okay, this favor, not so good. This harbor, not so good. But we'll just go over to that harbor, which is a quick sprint in a good wind to the Italian peninsula. So they decide, for their good fortune, maybe they said to the centurion, listen, you support us? Well, yeah, we'll give you a couple bucks. You know, that's kind of how the world works. It's the way the world works now. It's the way the world worked then. Money talks. Everything else walks, right? So that's kind of going on with the centurion, the shipboat captain, the owner of the boat. They got a boat full of wheat. Verse 13 and 15. Now when the south wind blew gently, ooh, a southerly wind. Okay, which way do they want to go? To Rome. What would a southerly wind do? A nice gentle breeze. It would take them to Rome. They throw anchors and they head for this supposed port on Crete, but probably looking to keep on moving if the winds were favorable. So they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempest wind called a nor'easter struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. The area they were crossing corresponded to a natural valley. So Crete has mountains on either side, but there's a natural valley that cuts through it. So as soon as they hit that notch, they had a wind called a nor'easter, just like our nor'easters. It pummeled the ship. It just drove it out of control. It did that jibing thing where, like, all of a sudden they were out of control, like on a bike. They, woo, we can't do anything. So they got in this bad situation. So now when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete. I read that. So verse 16 and 20. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground in Sardis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So big sailing boats had, like today, little ships, little boats that would be landing craft, like the pirates, you know, you see on Pirates of the Caribbean. So they had one of those. They were being driven so hard that boat was swinging around and being dragged, like, next to the boat, kind of banging against it. And they're like, so they tried to get it. They wanted to get it out of the water because it was smacking the hull. And they took rope then, and so a ship is based like this. They took ropes and basically did this to stop the water from leaking in and stop the planks from tearing apart. So they basically kind of like put a, call it a thing, like a girdle, but a boat ice, or I forgot what the term is, where you know, so they sucked it all in as much as they could, tied the ship together with duct tape and paper clips, to keep it together because it was falling apart and it was in bad shape. They're stopping the leaks and the planks from falling off. So Sardis are the shoals between Tunisia and Tripoli. They were terrified of this area right here. So they're coming down below Crete, coming this way, being driven. That island that they is right about there. They're worried that across here, there's nothing but rocks and submerged objects. Because, you know, in geographical terms, when you see that kind of a cove, that means there was a collapse of a geographical feature, like in the water there. So pretend there's still land here. It's just like under the water. So they're like thinking they're going to get whacked and they're going to go down. And so they're terrified. So they throw out sea anchors, which are like giant umbrellas, kind of on a rope, kind of like slowly push them along. So anyway, they do this. So they're in active desperation. They start throwing stuff out, everything they could possibly throw out except the grain. They had no hope, it says. So without the sun or the stars, they had no way of knowing where they were, and they gave up hope. It's like Apollo 13. Remember Apollo 13, how Jim Lovell used that reticle in the window and lined up the earth and the sun? They had no sun, no earth, no way of knowing where they were. Verses 21 to 26. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you have listened to me, and you have not listened to me, and have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted all these to you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as he told me, but we must run aground on some shore.'" So Paul exposes their foolishness. Paul functions here as a prophet. The Greek is latruo. He's prophesying, telling them what's going to happen. Paul was visited by an angel. See, Paul's mission is greater than their greed and the tragedy of this world's broken systems. God had a purpose. Paul had a mission. Paul's prayers, the angel tells him, the word used there is kerche estesoi, which is a Greek word meaning your intercession, Paul, your prayers for these people have saved them. God is going to grant you your request. God wasn't necessarily going to save them. He had no plan on saving them. But because of Paul's intercession for them, God says, "I'm going to give them to you." Paul declares that God is good and he is faithful and he's going to do what he says. And Paul reveals God's plan. We're going to run the ship aground on an island. When the 14th night had come, as we were driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, and so they started taking soundings, which is dropping ropes over and seeing how deep it is. There was like, they were at 20 fathoms, 15 fathoms. A fathom is 6 feet, the depth of a man. That's how you determine a fathom. It's 6 feet. So 6 feet is a fathom. And so they knew that their land was coming up. It was 120 feet, 90 feet. So they're like, okay, we're coming near land. We don't know where we are. We can't see anything. We can't see stars. We know nothing about where we are. So they drop anchors. They drop four anchors out the stern, which would have kept the boat pointed towards wherever this land was, but it was also violently, the storm would be attacking the back of the boat. So the sailors then decide they're going to escape the ship. So they say, we're going to take that little boat out and put some more anchors out just to make sure we're secure. And Paul perceives that they're going to do that and tells the centurion, if they take off, we will not be saved. And so the soldiers cut the little boat away, and the little boat flies off, probably to the island. So 14 days have gone since they left Fairhaven. Land was found, and now they're realizing they're coming towards it. They laid those four anchors, and then the people, the sailors, are praying. Now, the words they're used here is not, they weren't praying to God. They were praying to their God, to their deity. So we see that they were seeking relief. They were without hope. They hadn't eaten. They had an escape plan. But Paul said, we need them. Whether it was because God told them they needed them or because he knew that without the sailors, how would they get to the beach? You know, a bunch of people who didn't sail couldn't like navigate that ship towards the beach. So as the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take food. And he said, none of you will perish. And it says in the text that 276 people were on board that ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw the wheat into the sea. So these tough guys, these sailors, had no appetite, no ability to make food, and had no, they were seasick. This was a horrible situation. I don't know if you've ever been, anybody been seasick in this room? No? Buster. I've been seasick once. You want to die, right? I remember a friend of ours, Sam Danetta, a good friend of plumber, loves to do stuff, loves to travel. He said to the captain, I'll give you $500 if you turn this ship around. We were like, well, you were like 5 miles off the beach. And he's like, I'll give you $500 to take me back because he was so sick. You feel like you're going to die. They couldn't eat. So Paul says, take food. So Paul takes and he breaks bread and he gives thanks to God and he hands out the food and the sailors take the food And Paul says, you need to do this to help in our rescue. And so they participated. They begin to believe Paul. They begin to follow Paul. Now, this breaking of bread is not communion. Some commentators will say, oh, this is a proto-communion. There's no wine or grapes. There's no fellowship of the believers. So it's not communion. It's just Paul exercising his faith of giving thanks. And we ought to be reasonable and willing to give thanks when we're in a situation where we want to show our trust and faith in God. So the ship size, 276 people. A lot of commentators say, there's no way there was a ship of 276 people. Well, I'm here to tell you that I watched Jacques Cousteau throughout the 70s all my life. And they found these ships of the Romans, and they were literally 160 feet long and 60 feet wide. They were big ships. Matter of fact, they found Roman ships that were 360 feet long that they used to pillage the Egyptian obelisks to Rome. You know, you ever go to Rome, you see all these like obelisks and all these like Egyptian artifacts. Well, they brought them across the Mediterranean intact. They were capable of building ships the size of our warships. They did it. They have them. It's historical. So commentators, again, sucking their thumbs, say, well, this couldn't be true because, you know, whatever. So they threw out the grain. So the last section, 39 to 44, I won't read it because it's taking a lot of time. But the crew attempts to beach the whole ship intact, but it was thwarted. So they let go of the anchors, they put up the sails, and they're driving towards the beach, and they hit a reef. And because it's stuck on, the bow is stuck here, and the waves are crashing over the back, the whole boat's starting to break up. So, but God is still going to provide for them, that he could and will save them. So the sailors tried to thwart their death by stealing the little boat. If they had kept the little boat, they could have beached people from the boat safely, but it was gone now. But God still rescued them. This rescue, though, even though there's like allusions to salvation, because it uses the word, it's not salvation in a spiritual sense. It's a temporal sense. It's not universalism, that God's just going to save the world. It was that he was saving their lives, their physical lives. And the soldiers decided they were going to do their soldiering and kill the prisoners, because when a soldier loses a prisoner, they can be killed for their loss. But the centurion steps in. God uses unbelievers for his purposes. God uses lost people at times in our lives to bless us. So the ship lands on the island of Malta in pieces, but with all the crew and passengers accounted for. So that's the story. Didn't even get to read the whole thing. So let's draw out a few theological truths and implications. So we see in this text the interplay between the will of God and the action of creation, the weather, the sea, and human motivations. In the end, God's purposes are never thwarted. We can trust that. We can believe that. We see it in the story. The whole narrative points to God, the creator and savior of mankind, and to Paul, his confirmed prophet. Paul is praying. He's predicting. He's exhorting the crew. Paul actually serves as an antitype to the rebellious Jonah. The story reeks of the Jonah story. It's so similar to Jonah's jumping on a ship, going to try to run away to Spain, and crossing the Mediterranean. Jonah was an unbeliever. Jonah was doubting God. Jonah was angry. Paul is an antitype. He does what's right. He obeys God. He follows. Same, similar results. Actually, Jonah, they didn't lose that ship. They lost the guy to the whale or the fish, but they lost this ship to the island. The great overarching theme of these chapters is control and manipulation. Control and manipulation is what we can walk away personally from this text. We all struggle to some degree with controlling things. But those in Christ, both those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ, we believe in some way that we have some kind of control over our future, over our circumstances, over our day, but we do not. We do not have control. The truth, as found in this narrative, is that there are, that in circumstances, there is nothing that we can control except perhaps our response. We can control our response to the circumstances around us. Nothing else. See, every person that Paul stood before in judgment or in custody had no control over Paul's destiny or even their own. No control. However, Paul, in these bad situations of, you know, being rejected by his brethren, when he went to Jerusalem, it wasn't just the Jews who didn't believe in Christ, but the Jews who believed in Christ but believed in the law too, who had him up on trial. It was his friends he went to school with. It was Gamaliel's disciples who he trained with. These were people that it broke Paul's heart. That's why Paul stood struggling in that Praetorian prison, and Christ came to reassure him, because he had been abandoned by his family and his friends and his Christian brothers, the Jews who were saved. Now, we see that cool thing where his nephew comes in and shows up. That was cool. But ultimately, you know, we see him struggling in these circumstances. But how did Paul respond to this suffering and this captivity? He responded with prayer and with care for those who afflicted him. Do we bless those who treat us poorly and use us selfishly? Do you and I pray and bless those who treat us poorly and use us selfishly? Paul responded to the poor choices of those around him, the leadership of Palestine, the centurion who he had befriended, the boat owners, the captain, the sailors, the soldiers. They all made horrible choices that affected his life. But how did he respond? With intercessory prayer and concern for them. Do we bless those who make selfish mistakes and who have poor choices that affect our lives? Do we respond with heartfelt intercession? Since Acts chapter 19, verse 21, the narrative has been moving us to Rome. In Acts 21:11, the Lord Jesus comforted Paul. But when our heart, like Paul's heart, aligns with God's purposes, he will use us for his glory every time. Every time. When we align our heart with God's purposes, that's why he tells us when we pray for things, pray in Jesus' name and for the kingdom's good. But do we allow doubt and fear to keep us in the seat of control? Are we controlling our lives? Do we think we have this thing under control? This is a sham. But God allows us to exist in this faithless place because he has love and mercy for us. But we will experience loss at the Bema seat when we see what opportunities were lost for Christ. There are opportunities that are laid before you according to Ephesians 2:10, 1 Peter 2, James 2:14. God is setting up things in front of you like bowling pins that knock down for his glory and for his kingdom. That is what you're called to. But control of what I can see and faith in what I know rather than faith in a God who is good, who will do good, stops us from doing works of righteousness that he has called us to and he set before us. We will come to the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And we will suffer loss. And it won't be loss like I sinned. Our sin is covered at the cross. What you do wrong in this life has been dealt with 2,000 years ago. The loss we will suffer is our coworker, our neighbor, our family member, who we were set to do a good work to them, to bless them in spite of their evil treatment of us, because of our suffering at their hands. Because of that, we will suffer loss at the judgment seat. But we can align ourselves with God and his purposes. So many times I see the phrase, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And it's on somebody's bumper sticker next to 13.1, 26.2. He didn't do all things to strengthen me to run a marathon, to do a better, to get a job, to finish college, to take a test. He works all things together for good for me, and he strengthens me to do his work, his calling. That's what we do. It's God's race, his purposes, which Paul speaks to and does. God's standard is for us to return love for injustice and to work for God's justice by being peacemakers in the world. Our example is Jesus Christ. While he was being beaten and assailed and cursed and accused, spoke not a word. This is responding love to injustice, which creates justice. 2 Corinthians 5:11 tells us that we're given the ministry of reconciliation. We see in this narrative that Paul could have lashed out, that Paul could have criticized, that Paul could have said, take him down in that boat. But he prayed for each one, even the soldiers who were going to murder him, even the sailors who were going to abandon him. He prayed for them. He sought their good before God. So conclusion, sometimes in this life, we can kick against the goads, like kick against the spikes and try to resist what God's doing. But if we go in God's way, if we trust him, if we believe him, if we look for the works that he set before us, we end up going with the tide and seeing what God will do. In the end, God will take us all to that beautiful shore as the gospel singer sings. Will it be alone? Will you be there with nothing to show? Will you be there holding pieces of a broken ship? Or will there be a host of others who go into glory with you? Because despite being, besides suffering and being treated poorly in this world, that you prayed and served others.